I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our text this Lord's Day, as it's found in Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. We resume our study, having taken a little bit of a break, but we resume our study in the book of Daniel. So once again, Daniel 8, verses 1 through 14. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This is going to be a two-part sermon. We'll divide the main points, therefore, into two sermons this Lord's Day. Severe persecution for our Christian faith here in North America has not been a reality which we have had to face, thank God. Persecution, yes, severe persecution, not like Christians are facing in many totalitarian nations around the world, even today. However, just because we have not yet faced severe persecution does not mean that we will not yet face severe persecution, or our children or our grandchildren face severe persecution in the future. Biblical persecution is not merely suffering for some political or some religious cause, regardless of what the cause may be. Jesus, in the Beatitudes, does not simply bless all suffering, regardless of what the cause may be or which one is suffering. Jesus blesses only the suffering of his people for what he says is righteousness. In Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Jesus blesses the suffering of his people when they suffer for his cause, for his truth, for his gospel, for his commandments, for his righteousness. And that persecution may come in the form of visible enemies. That persecution may come in the form of those whom we can see that hate Christ, that hate his truth, as happened with the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. They certainly had their visible enemies that hated and despised them for what they were teaching and what they were preaching. But biblical persecution can also come in the form of invisible enemies from Satan himself. Satan himself that would seek to destroy those who are faithful Christians, who's standing for truth, standing for Christ, by way of trials that come into the lives of the faithful, by way of illnesses and afflictions that come into the lives of those who stand for Christ, like Job. Job faced an invisible enemy that brought into his life, again, a severe illness. Why? Because he was faithful to Christ. Because he was standing for the Lord. And so the question arises, what is God's purpose in the persecution that we suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ? What is God's purpose in this? Let me give you a few before we begin to look at Daniel 8. Let me give you a few purposes for the persecution that we suffer for the cause of Christ. First of all, and again, this is not exhaustive, I'm sure you would be able to think of others, but let me cite these. First, persecution for Christ's sake identifies us with Jesus Christ. When we suffer for Jesus, then we are saying, I am united to Jesus Christ. Jesus said that the servant is not greater than the master, that as the master suffered, so will the servant suffer likewise. And so persecution declares loud and clear that Jesus is our Lord and is our Savior. We are willing to suffer for him out of our love for him, because he was willing to suffer in our place God's holy wrath as a sacrifice for our sin, and as a sacrifice to deliver us from all of God's condemnation. His suffering is meritorious. Our suffering is not meritorious. We earn nothing by way of our suffering. Jesus earned everything for us by way of his suffering. We simply demonstrate we are united to Christ by way of our suffering for Christ. A second purpose is that persecution for Christ's sake humbles us. It sanctifies us. It lays bare our pride that we have in ourselves, that there is nothing more important than ourselves. It exposes our pride, our suffering for Christ does. You see, a willingness to suffer persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ declares that Jesus and his truth and his righteousness are more important than me, are more important than even my life, or more important than anything else in this world. When I am willing to suffer for Jesus Christ, it humbles me. Third, persecution for Christ's sake builds our faith and strengthens our resolve to follow Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost may be. Some, again, may view persecution as weakening a Christian, but that's not the purpose. The purpose that God intends is to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, to make us stronger, not weaker, to make us bolder, not more afraid. And I'll give one more purpose for persecution. Persecution for Christ's sake reveals this world is not our true and lasting home. Through persecution, through tribulation, for Christ's sake, Paul says, through much of it, we enter into the kingdom of God, in Acts 14:22. You see, persecution reveals that we truly believe, and not simply utter the words, but we truly believe that the riches of heaven far exceed anything that this world has to offer us. The prophetic visions that we find here in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. We've considered the vision in Daniel 7. That's the first vision. And now the second vision in Daniel 8. These visions are intended by the Lord to prepare us, his people, for periods of persecution. With the hope, not with a defeatist attitude, but to prepare us for persecution with the hope that the end of persecution is not our defeat, but the end of our persecution will be the Lord Jesus defeating all his and our enemies. And we will reign with him forever and ever. First the cross, then the crown. The main points from our text this Lord's Day, and again, for the text next the main points from the text next Lord's Day as well. As I said, this is a two-part sermon. These are the main points. First of all, the conquest of nations by the beastly kingdom of Medo-Persia in Daniel 8, 1 through 4. The second main point, the conquest of Medo-Persia by the beastly kingdom of Greece in Daniel 8, 5 through 8. And the third main point, which we will not get to today, God willing, we'll cover the first two main points, but the third main point, which we'll reserve to next Lord's Day, is this: a second little horn. We talked about a little horn in chapter 7. Now there is a second, a different little horn that arises to persecute God's people in Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. So let us consider the first main point: the conquest of nations by the beastly kingdom of Medo-Persia in Daniel 8, 1 through 4. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. As we begin a new chapter in Daniel, that is Daniel chapter 8, we have moved from Daniel's first vision given to him by God in chapter 7 to a second vision here in chapter 8. Given by God to Daniel. Let me share with you between these two visions, first some similarities between these two visions, and then some dissimilarities between these two visions. First of all, similarities. What is similar about these two visions is that God is forewarning his people of severe persecution that will come upon them from beastly kingdoms who despise the one true living God of the Bible, who hate his supreme authority over them, and who will not bow the knee to his royal and holy commandments. In the first vision, in Daniel chapter 7, you'll recall there are four beasts: a lion that had eagle's wings, Babylon. Second, a bear raised higher on one side, Medo-Persia. Thirdly, a leopard with four wings and four heads, Greece. And fourth, a dreadful, indescribable beast, Rome, with 10 horns, which represent the barbarian kingdoms that divided the Western Roman Empire, which we now know as Western Europe, and one little horn, the papal kingdom of Rome, that grows up among the 10 horns. And similarly, in the second vision, in Daniel 8, there are also beastly kingdoms. Beastly kingdoms, first of all, a ram with two horns, and one of the horns is higher than the other horn. And a second beastly kingdom, a he-goat, that has a prominent horn between his eyes. And from that, after that horn is broken, come four horns. And out of one of those four horns comes a little horn, another persecuting little horn. And so what is similar here that we have at the end of chapter 7, the emphasis, the greater emphasis basically in the first vision is, and the most space is spent on this little horn in chapter 7. That comes from Rome. In chapter 8, there is most space devoted to this little horn that comes from one of the four horns. And we'll look more closely at that little horn that comes from one of the four horns, namely from the horn of Greece and from the horn that develops, one of the four horns that develops from the Grecian Empire. Beastly kingdoms in history, dear ones, are always a threat to persecute God's faithful people. Nothing's new. It's always been that way. They will always persecute those who will not bow the knee to beastly authority as being supreme, but only will bow the knee to the authority and to the supremacy of the prince of the kings of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has seated upon his throne, according to Psalm 2, and who rules over the nations. What is dissimilar between the vision in Daniel 7 and the vision in Daniel 8? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, the vision focuses on, as we noted, four kingdoms, while Daniel 8 focuses on two kingdoms. Actually, the two kingdoms that we see in Daniel 8 are two of the four kingdoms that were mentioned in Daniel 7, namely the kingdoms of Medo-Persia and the kingdom of Greece. Also, what is dissimilar, Daniel 7 focuses on the little horn that comes from Rome, that is the papacy, whereas Daniel 8 focuses on the little horn that comes from Greece, as we'll see is Antiochus Epiphanes. In both Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, the most space is devoted to these little horns as a warning of persecution that is to come, but also does foretell their destruction by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, these are not, the little horn in chapter 7 and the little horn in chapter 8 are not the same little horn. They are two separate persecuting little horns, as we will see. Daniel 7, the vision there, extends the time of persecution by the little horn from Rome until its destruction, yet in the future, even in the future to us, that has not yet occurred. The papacy is still here, but it shall be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, at the time that Jesus does bring all nations unto himself to be converted through the gospel of salvation throughout the world. Whereas the vision in Daniel chapter 8 focuses on the persecution of this little horn from Greece, and that persecution is not future to us. It has already occurred during the time, even before the first coming of Christ. It occurred during the time of persecution by Antiochus Epiphanes against God's faithful people in Israel. And then one other dissimilarity, Daniel chapter 7, that vision is written in the language of Aramaic. That was the language spoken in Babylon. In fact, you may recall that beginning in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through the end of Daniel chapter 7 to verse 28, the language in which God delivered the book of Daniel to us is in Aramaic. So that first vision in chapter 7 is in Aramaic, whereas, again, the language that's used beginning in chapter 8 to the end of Daniel is, once again, in Hebrew, as the book of Daniel began. And so there is a division here, a dissimilarity between the language that is used in the first vision as opposed to the language used in the second vision. What's the significance of that? Why the change? Well, let me suggest, I mean, God doesn't explicitly tell us, so this is simply offered to you to consider, that when the first vision is given in Aramaic, it focuses upon the persecution of God's people by the little horn that's scattered throughout the world. Whereas in Daniel 8, which is written in Hebrew, the language of Israel, it's focusing upon persecution of God's people by the little horn, another little horn, that are living, the people are living in Israel as persecution falls upon them. So again, another dissimilarity to consider. As we look now at the second vision in Daniel 8, we first see in Daniel 8:1 the date that this vision was delivered by God to Daniel, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. The vision given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, his first vision, was in the first year of Belshazzar. So this vision in chapter 8 occurs 2 years after the vision in chapter 7. Now, interestingly, and it just shows that God did not follow a strictly chronological order in the chapters that are inspired in the book of Daniel, it's back in chapter 5, long before the first vision in chapter 7 and the second vision in chapter 8, is back in chapter 5 that Belshazzar is killed, is slain. You remember in Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall, they were brought out all of the temple instruments and implements to make a mockery of the one true living God in their drunken party, and God appears by writing upon the wall the judgment that is befall Belshazzar. And Daniel's called to read and to interpret the writing. And that same night, Belshazzar is slain as the armies of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, attack the city. And so chapter 5 speaks of his death. And it's not as though God forgot when he gets to chapter 7 and chapter 8 that Belshazzar was killed in chapter 5, but it's not following. It's not intended to follow a chronological order. It's now going back to an earlier time and giving these visions as to when Belshazzar was reigning as king. Notice also the place where the vision occurred in verse 2. It was vision was seen at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and was seen by the river of Ulai. Shushan was called by the Greeks Susa, and it was the ancient capital of the kingdom of Elam. After Cyrus conquered Babylon, it became one of the royal, Shushan or Susa, became one of the royal cities of Persia. In fact, when you go to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, say chapter 1, verse 1. That occurs in the palace at Shushan. Nehemiah says that's where he was serving the Persian king. And likewise in Esther 1, 2, once again at Shushan, once again the Medes and the Persians conquer Babylon, then they make that one of their royal cities, one of the capitals within the Medo-Persian Empire. The river Ulai, according to the Roman historian Pliny, was a very wide artificial canal, 900 feet wide, that flowed near Shushan. And this is where this vision occurs. Daniel is not physically in Shushan. He's not physically beside the river Ulai. He is there in a vision. He is there in the spirit. Just as in Revelation, it says and speaks of John the Apostle being in the spirit and the heavens open and he sees what's going on. He's not bodily in heaven. He has a vision of what is happening in heaven. And so likewise, the vision here doesn't transport Daniel bodily, but he is in the spirit. He is in the vision at that particular location. In the vision, Daniel beholds this strong ram with two horns in verse 3. What are the characteristics about this very strong ram that are noted here? Well, first of all, the ram has two horns, two deadly horns. But one of the horns is noted to be taller than the other horn. And it's also noted that the taller horn comes in after the smaller horn. They're both deadly horns, but one is taller than the other, larger than the other. And the larger one comes in after the smaller horn. We learn later on in chapter 8 what these two horns represent. For example, in verse 20, Daniel 8:20, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." And so the interpreting angel, and we will get to the second part of Daniel 8 in a subsequent sermon, but kind of previewing, looking ahead, we see that these two horns are in fact represent the kingdom of Media and Persia. One kingdom, two different kingdoms that united together. And we note that, again, the fact that one was greater than the other is simply indicating that the kingdom of Persia became the greater kingdom. Actually, the kingdom of Media was the older of the kingdoms, and Persia conquered and united with Media in order to form the Medo-Persian Empire, and then together attacked the Empire of Babylon. And so this ram speaks of the kingdom of Medo-Persia. Eventually, as I said, it was the Persians that assumed ascendancy, being the greater. In fact, the latter years is only at the very beginning of the years that we hear anything about Media. This kingdom or this empire lasted for about 200 years, and for the far greater extent of that kingdom, it was basically known as the Persian Empire, because Media kind of vanished into the background as far as having any real significance historically. It's interesting that the 4th century historian Ammianus, Marcellinus, writes that the Persian ruler actually, when he went to battle, led his army into war with the head of a ram, wearing the head of a ram. And so very apt historically that here we see Medo-Persia depicted in this vision by being a ram. The second characteristic in the vision about the ram with the two horns, that is the Medo-Persian Empire, is that by these horns it strikes to the ground with a deadly force that subdues all beasts or all other kingdoms. To the west of it, whether Babylon, which this actually again happened historically, Babylon, Syria, Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. It struck with its horns the nations to the north in Armenia, the regions around the Caspian Sea. And it struck those nations, those beasts and those nations to the south, whether Lebanon, Israel, Egypt, and Ethiopia. The Medo-Persian ram also captured territory to the east of it, though again it was not as significant as the territory it captured to the west, to the north, and to the south. And in fact, it extended its empire as far as India to the east. This Medo-Persian ram was unstoppable for over 200 years, from 539 to 333 BC. No kingdom could stand before it. And there was no kingdom that was able to deliver the conquered nations out from under its control and its power. Because of its great military might, this mighty ram did according to its own pleasure, according to its own will among the nations. To give some historical testimony to the strength of the Medo-Persian ram, the Greek historian Herodotus records that Persia had over 2.5 million soldiers, 1,200 warships, 3,000 lesser fighting ships and supply ships. And by the vast number of its military, by its vast fleet and mighty army, it was able to conquer a great portion of nations around the Mediterranean Sea, and as we said, even extending as far as India. It was the military machine at that time that ruled the world, this Medo-Persian ram. It was invincible for that period of time. The second main point, the conquest of Medo-Persia by the beastly kingdom of Greece in verses 5 through 8, Daniel 8, 5 through 8. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So as Daniel is fixed in this vision upon the mighty ram of Medo-Persia, there appears a strong he-goat, a male goat, Once again, the interpreting angel gives to us later on in chapter 8 the meaning of this strong he-goat. In verse 21, Daniel 8, 21. And the rough goat, that is the hairy goat, speaking of the he-goat, the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So this is the kingdom of Greece that attacks and overcomes the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. What are the characteristics of this beastly kingdom noted here in Daniel 8 in this vision given by God to Daniel? Well, first of all, it had a prominent horn, we read, between its eyes in verse 5. And we're told in verse 21 that this prominent horn between its eyes represented its first king, Alexander the Great. He came, that is, Alexander came with his military power from the west, as is stated here in verse 5. And he came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. He was so speedy, he was so rapid in his conquest of everything that lay before him, that even now military experts look at what he accomplished in his short life, and they are in utter amazement at his military genius and strategy, the maneuvers that he was able to use with a much smaller army. That was again designed by Alexander, not to have the huge, overwhelming force that Medo-Persia had, but to have a much smaller force that was able to move, that was able to change directions, that was able to follow the direction of their commanders on a notice from them. He was, again, the swifter and was more swift than any of the ancient armies in history and advancing against its enemies. By the age of 30, he had the largest empire in history up to that point and was undefeated in battle. He died, perhaps having been poisoned. He died of a deadly type of illness. It was very painful, the extent of it, but many scholars believe that what he suffered was due to being poisoned at the age of 33 years in 323 BC. Even in chapter 8, we read here in verse 7 as to a characteristic of this he-goat of Greece. I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Two things there, that he was moved with choler, that is, with anger. He was moved with vengeance. He was moved with resentment. He was embittered. That's, again, another interpretation of or meaning of that particular Hebrew word, not an interpretation, but a meaning, that he was embittered against the ram. The he-goat was, particularly Alexander, against the he-goat. This is very accurate, inasmuch as Alexander saw his campaign against Darius III, the king of the Medes and the Persians at that time, as personal vengeance as a personal revenge against Darius III. He was embittered against him because Darius had sought to bribe assassins from within Alexander's own ranks to slay and to kill Alexander and to turn Alexander's generals by way of bribes against Alexander. This embittered Alexander. He was moved with anger. He was moved with bitterness. This was not simply a battle to gain territory. This, for Alexander, was taking vengeance out upon Darius III. Again, that's why we see that he cast the ram down and he stamped upon it. He's not satisfied with simply destroying and bringing the ram down. He's stamping upon it by way of vengeance, his own vengeance. After the untimely and unexpected death of Alexander, his vast empire was in fact divided, as we read here in verse 8, was divided by way of four notable horns. That is, four generals within Alexander's army. The kingdom, the empire, was divided among them. Macedonia and Greece was given to Antipater and his son Cassander. Thrace, area of Thrace, which is above Asia Minor, was given to Lysimachus. Syria was given to Seleucus, and Egypt to Ptolemy. And so, indeed, again, we see how the prophecy, the vision, is marvelously presented to us and fulfilled and realized in history. Now, I'm not going to go any farther in the text this Lord's Day. We'll save the remainder to talk about the little horn for next Lord's Day. But before I close, I want to make some application from what we have read and what we have seen from God's Word today. First of all, what is seen here by Daniel in this vision is not to occur from Daniel's point in time, at least to the time of Alexander, for at least 200 years, for more than 200 years. And yet it portrays these events with such clarity and accuracy. Only the omniscient mind of the one true living God could present history so accurately when it had not yet occurred. Dear ones, this ought to instill within us not just a history lesson. This ought to instill within us a greater confidence that our Bible, that the Holy Word of God, the Scripture, is God's Word from beginning to end. For it is only one who is omniscient that could reveal such things. It's not a bunch of myths. It's not a bunch of fairy tales. This is the Word of God. Therefore, dear ones, we can't pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we like and the parts that we don't like. It claims to be, from beginning to end, the inspired Word of God, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, complete, mature. And so, the Word of God, the Scripture, it claims to be, whether it's speaking about history or science, whether it's the miracles in the Bible, whether it's the gospel that is taught, the commandments that are given, whether it's the promises that are made, or whether it's the warnings, whether it's history that has not yet been fulfilled and is prophesied to happen, or it's history that has already occurred, it is all inspired by God. from beginning to end, and we can receive it as such. Another application. The fact that God can reveal such facts about world leaders and the vision that we are considering in chapter 8. For example, about the Medo-Persian Empire and its kings, or about the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great, and the four generals, and then the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. The fact that it can reveal such facts about world leaders and about world empires in this prophetic vision means that God controls them. The fact that he can reveal what is coming, what he has purposed to occur, means that he's the one who raises them up at the right time. He's the one who puts them down as he chooses. There is a divine plan, in other words, that is unfolding in history that assures us that Alexander the Great did not control his own destiny. As great as he was, as mighty as he was, he did not control his own destiny. Otherwise, he would have prevented his premature death. He could not do so. He did not control. God controlled. Our great King and Savior is the one who rules over and brings his purposes to pass in the nations and in the leaders, in all the beastly governments and rulers that rule. God is the one who rules. That was the lesson, you remember, that Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, where he says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he," speaking of one true living God, "he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" And then verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment." And this is what Nebuchadnezzar learned, as I said, the hard way. "And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." And that's what history teaches us. These aren't just history lessons. Obviously, world history is important, is valuable for us to know world history. So when we approach something like this, it's not like speaking a foreign language to us, that we have some idea what's actually being said here. But world history is more than simply this king arising and this king being put down. God has a purpose for it all. And if we can't find ourselves in that purpose of God, then we don't understand God's purpose. We have a very significant role to play in God's purpose, even among the nations. We may say, who am I? But we have a role. We have a reason why we are alive, that God has given to us life, and life to our children, to our grandchildren. You see, that which Nebuchadnezzar professed, Alexander never professed. He never professed. A third application. Let me ask you a question. Who was richer? Who inherited a greater kingdom? Alexander or the poor beggar Lazarus? In Luke 16, who begged outside the gate of the rich man. Who was richer? I'll take the riches of that poor beggar, Lazarus, any day over the riches of Alexander. For those riches perished. Those riches were temporary. those riches led him away from the kingdom of Christ. Many times, dear ones, Paul says that it's the riches of this world that are such a temptation. The love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil. Not money itself, but the love. Where we crave it, where we must have it, where we live for it, is the root of all kinds of evil. And certainly we see that in the case of Alexander. He lost it all at death. He's suffering for all eternity. Lazarus gained it all at death, and he's rejoicing for all eternity. Let's not make the same choice and decision that Alexander made in pursuing the pleasures of this life, the riches of this life, rather than pursuing the riches of Christ. And the last application I would leave with you is this. Let us not be moved by the anger, the choler, the bitterness, the revenge that was exhibited in Alexander in attacking Darius III. You see, it wasn't simply that he desired the kingdom of Darius III. It was because, again, he was moved with choler, with bitterness, with revenge, and trampled, stamped upon him. Let us, rather than being moved by anger, by bitterness, by an unforgiving heart, let us rather be moved by the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was mistreated more than any mere human being has ever been mistreated. And yet, from the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. That's not our part. Vengeance is not ours. To continue to be angry, to continue to allow bitterness to control us, an unforgiving heart to rule over us, dear ones, is to be like Alexander. Not to be like Jesus. He was a slave. He thought he was a ruler. He was a slave. He was a slave to his anger. He was a slave to his bitterness and to his resentment and vengeance. Don't be a slave like Alexander. Be free like the Lord Jesus. He gives that freedom. He died to secure that freedom for you, his people, as you trust in him, to be free from that resentment and bitterness that will destroy you. Everyone, it's such a bondage to be bound by anger and to live in unforgiveness. It is a very serious sin, even if we have been wronged. Even if we've been mistreated, it is a serious sin to live in unforgiveness. Doesn't mean that there's not a time of justice for things that have been done to us that are cruel, that are unjust, that are unrighteous. But that's not our place. Our place as God's people is to allow God to take care of those things or to use those institutions that he has established to deal with those things, whether it be the civil government or whether it be the ecclesiastical government, the church government. Let Jesus, dear ones, let Jesus set you free today from the anger, the bitterness, and the resentment, and the vengeance of Alexander the Great. That goes to speak to you children and how you treat one another in anger or in forgiveness. It goes to, within our families, how we as husbands treat our wives and wives treat their husbands in resentment and bitterness and anger, calling names, or in forgiveness. In forgiveness. And it goes how we treat one another as brethren within the Church of Jesus Christ as well. God grant us that we would be set free and enjoy the freedom of Jesus Christ and not the bondage of Alexander the Great. Please stand with me. Our Father in heaven, we are greatly humbled before thee that thou would look upon us in mercy, for thou hast forgiven us so much. We have known, Lord, thy love, thy tender mercies to us. Grant, Lord, that we would not imitate even this leader who accomplished so much in a relatively short period of time, but, Lord, who is so far from thee, and who was in bondage to his vengeance and in bondage to his resentment and anger. We pray, our God, that we would know the freedom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed peace. What a blessed joy it is to walk, Lord, in that forgiveness which we have received from Christ, and to extend that to others even when we've been mistreated. We pray, our Father, that thou would hear our prayers, that thou would teach us, Lord, these lessons from thy word, that we would see thee as great and mighty, the one who rules over the nations and who will bring all these powers, all these beastly governments down in history, so that the kingdom of God rules over the whole world and all nations come into the kingdom of God. Thank thee, our God, for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.